As we're looking at Genesis 48 this morning, it's important to be reminded again of what's happened to God's people. First, they'd gone through that famine. Then they had settled in Egypt because of Joseph. The Lord had sent Joseph as something of a forerunner before them in his mysterious providence. And because of Joseph, they had this territory to live in, Goshen, a place set aside somewhat on the edge of Egypt. And there they were doing very well. In the last chapter, we saw they were set apart from Egypt because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians and they would have been left alone there. And so they ended up, even though they were in Egypt, in a much better situation at first. They prospered, they grew, they increased. And while the Egyptian people were actually decreasing, we saw in the last chapter, the Israelites, they're doing much better. They're increasing. Under Joseph, they had food, they had security, they had land. But as we come to this chapter, there's still one thing left undone in this family. It's clear from verse 1 and also from later chapters that this family is not quite one yet. The situation, Joseph and his two sons, they're still not living in Goshen. They are distant. Joseph, of course, is the prime minister. He would have been in the capital city. And even though there's been this amazing reconciliation, there's this sense they're still somewhat separated by circumstances. And there's still a question about where Joseph stands in relation to his family. They're still not fully and completely reunited. And now Jacob's getting old. He's dying. But Jacob, as one of his final deeds, he finally makes it a priority to reunite, to bring this family fully and completely together. Really, he adopts Joseph's sons. We're going to look at this chapter under the theme, Joseph's sons become Israelites. Joseph's sons become Israelites. We're going to just simply move basically through the chapter. Well, the chapter begins with this announcement that Jacob is sick. He's ill. Now that's actually somewhat interesting because here we are about 2,000 years at least into the Bible if you follow the timelines, and this is the first time that the word sickness or illness is used. And it seems in those years, at least before, this sickness was not much in people's lives. You don't read much about it. Actually, if you look at the Genesis 11 genealogy, you see that people's ages, they were slowly going down. They had lived much longer. If you read Genesis 11, they're 900 years, and then 600 a few generations later, then 400 years, then 200 years. And from here on in the Bible, you start reading about sickness and illness. And that's an interesting little detail because it's a picture that fits well with what's actually going on in this world. This world is not getting better. As much as evolution would like to tell us this, we see more and more sickness. And you see, even in the Bible, that as the Bible progresses, which is a fascinating little fact, as the Bible progresses, at the very beginning you read nothing about sickness. Now, as you come through the Bible, you begin to read a little bit about sickness. And by the time you get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you read much of sickness. People streaming to the Lord Jesus for healing. And as time progresses, we see in our day also more and more disease. Well, that's just more of an interesting little side note, a detail. But it's interesting to notice the progress of sickness in the Bible. After the fall, it gets worse and worse and worse. Well, in verse 1, it seems that Joseph must have been at least somewhat detached from his family. He was, of course, the prime minister of Egypt. In our terms, he would have been in the capital city. His family is in Goshen. And he has to have this message brought to him, your father is sick. And there's a seeming lack of relationship a little bit with Joseph's sons. Jacob doesn't seem to know them all that well in this passage. And when you come to later chapters of Genesis, after Jacob has died, Joseph's brothers, they're scared of him and they're suspicious of him. And there is an ongoing sense of just a little bit of estrangement, a little bit of separation at least in this family. There's been a massive reconciliation, but they're not quite all together yet. And picture verse 1 and 2, they're a picture of something of the beginning of the full and the final reunion. It's the same with families in our day, isn't it? You hear of family problems, and sometimes there can be a formal reconciliation. And there can be a coming together, but then it takes some years and it takes some time for those relationships to come together and to grow. That's sadly, it's only natural, but there's something of that with Joseph and his sons. But now there's this reunion. Jacob has something on his mind. And you almost have this sense in this passage that he's been thinking about this for a long time. Here you have this man, he's old and he's tired. He hears Joseph's coming, but he pulls himself up in bed. Though he's old and sick, he's tired and blind. And you come to verse 3 through 7 and he makes this long speech. You get this sense that Jacob's been meditating and thinking on this issue in his family. And now he wants to finally make things fully right before he leaves this earth. Now, it's interesting, when he pours out this speech in verses 3 through 7, and when he greets Joseph, it just sort of keeps coming and coming. He's talking and talking. But he begins with the Lord. And that's a pattern in this chapter. Both in his first speech, when he greets Joseph, and then later in his blessing, each time he begins by talking about God's work in his life. Talks about where God had met him at Luz. Luz is the Canaanite name for the town. At that time, it would have still been called Luz. Jacob named it Bethel. Later, Israel would think of it as Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. That's where, you remember, Jacob's ladder, that dream, that vision happened. And that was on the way out when Jacob went into exile after Esau threatened to kill him. And then on his way back in chapter 35, this is when he had, or I think it's actually later, when he returned to Canaan, after he had purged his household of idols, he built an altar there and God visited him again. And so it's kind of like bookends. Joseph or Jacob, he ends up exiled. He runs back to the east. And at the beginning and at the end of his exile, God meets him at Luz. And God blesses him. And God tells him, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. You are my covenant child. And it's important that at the end of his life, as he's about to set up his family for after his death and set them on the right path, put things in order, he now points back to those times of God visiting him and saying, that's what matters. This is what the blessing and the hope of our family is founded on. God took care of me. He starts with the Lord. Jacob doesn't come to his family, and this is really his last will and testament, these last two chapters. And he doesn't come to his family with stories of how he beat all the odds, how he outsmarted Laban, how he built up great herds, how he was blessed with such a huge family, and now he's going to spread out and give the blessings of everything he's acquired for himself. No, he begins with the Lord God. Jacob is a very changed man over his life. And his last testimony, his last will and his testament, it's all about the Lord's blessings and looking back on his life and testifying, children, you need what the Lord has given me. You need to walk with him. Both the introduction, later the blessing, verse 15, he begins by speaking of the Lord. And what Jacob is doing here is he's passing on his faith. And as we think about our lives and as we review, here we are, most of us much younger, and we can think about what do we want to pass on to our children. When you look at Jacob's words at the end of his life, what he wants to pass on is his faith. What he wants to pass on is this sense of it's the Lord who has blessed me. See, Jacob's version of getting his affairs in order and putting together his estate, it's not really about who gets what item at all, hardly. There's a little bit of that. It's not so much about how much to pass on to this one or that one. What he's really concerned about is passing on this testimony. Look what God did for me. We are God's covenant people, and we need to serve and to worship and to follow Him. And I am what I am, Jacob is saying, because of what God has done. Jacob, at the end of a long life of ups and downs and wandering and being brought back, he testifies of God's grace, and he frames his whole will and his testimony with that. That's such an important thing for us to think of passing on as parents. We don't need to first focus on education for our children. That's important, or setting them in a good place financially. It begins with, as we'll see, the Lord has been my shepherd. That's really what Jacob will say it towards the later part of this chapter. And you need him to be your shepherd. And that is the blessing I want to pass on to you. Notice in verse 8, after this speech, Jacob is called Israel again. Now we've seen that since his renaming, Jacob usually still gets called Jacob. It's like he takes a lot of the old man along with him. And unlike Abraham, who gets renamed and who keeps his new name, Jacob keeps going back and forth. But there's a hint when Jacob is called Israel, which means Prince of God, that's when Jacob is back in the right place. That's when he's living the way he should. And now as he gives these blessings and he passes on his covenant heritage to his children, he's being called again Israel. That's a sense of the narrator of the Word of God giving approval. This is Jacob being Israel. This is him being what he should be. This is a moment of faith. You know, when we think of Jacob in the Bible, we maybe think back to our days in Sunday school, and we define Jacob as that man who wrestled with God, or that man who outsmarted Laban. And we define him by all those stories earlier in his life. But did you know that the New Testament, when the New Testament remembers Jacob in Hebrews 11, and it remembers Jacob for the defining moment of his life in that hall of fame. Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of the Old Testament heroes. When Hebrews 11 recounts Jacob's life, it's actually this chapter that it goes back to. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now that's interesting, because Hebrews 11, it goes through all these defining great moments of these heroes of the faith in their life. And when Hebrews 11 goes back to Jacob, it goes back to this chapter. Now I'm guessing, perhaps most of you remember Jacob's ladder. And you remember these different events. But how many of us just remember off the top of our head Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh? This is actually the defining moment of his life. And it's defining because it's a moment of worship. He's a man of faith. He's a true worshiper here as he adopts these boys as his own and as he passes on God's blessing. And if we take Hebrews 11... at face value a little bit, this is the high point. This is the most important moment of Jacob's life as he adopts these boys. We'll look at that now. Verse 5 says, actually, right out, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. The wording here, and actually there's a picture here, this is a ceremony. What's happening in this chapter is a ceremony a little bit like a wedding or coming before a court and adopting a child in our day. Jacob is actually adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's even adopting them, the sense is, in the place of the firstborn. He's actually giving them Reuben and Simeon's place. He gives them the rights of the firstborn. There's a shuffle happening here. The sense is you can almost think of that family as a ladder from oldest to youngest. And what Jacob does is he takes these two grandsons and he puts them at the top of the ladder. He gives them the firstborn rights. He gives Joseph and then directly his sons this double portion. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 and 2 makes that very clear. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. So his genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. You see, Jacob is taking these two boys, these two grandsons, and he's putting them right at the head, right at the top of his family. And the New Testament actually says that is an act of faith. That was an act of Jacob recognizing how God had raised up Joseph, how God had saved Joseph, had put him through that and made him a savior to his family. And Jacob looks at Reuben and he looks at Joseph, and now by faith he puts these boys, who would have been actually in their early 20s now, if you follow the timeline approximately, he puts them at the top of his family. Now it's even a more profound picture when you think of who these boys are. These boys were essentially Egyptians. They were sons of the prime minister of Egypt. They were grandsons on their mother's side of the high priest of On. They lived right in the center of Egypt. These are boys, undoubtedly, they could have had very good jobs, so to speak, in Egypt. They could have had places of power. They could have married well. They could have lived well by worldly standards. They could have been right at the head of Egypt. And now they're being adopted into a family of nomads, a family of shepherds with no real home. And they go along with it. Remember, shepherds from the last chapters, they're an abomination to the Egyptians. And so here we have to realize that Joseph and his sons, they're making a conscious choice by coming to Jacob and by being adopted and by being integrated into that family. They're leaving Egypt behind. 400 years later, when the people of Israel leave Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim are two tribes. Of every reason to think that at this moment, these boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're moving physically. They make a move from that capital city, and they move and they become sons of Jacob, and they come and they live with the Israelites. You see the picture, especially when you think of the New Testament picture of adoption. They're picked up out of the world, they're adopted by Jacob, and they're brought into this family, even though, humanly speaking, that's not a good transition. They're going to be an abomination now to the Egyptians and to half their family. They're going to become shepherds. They're going to become country folk. It's actually much like the description of Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 24. Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Later, Moses would make the same kind of choice. And when these boys join this family, they really make a break from this world. They become an abomination to the Egyptians. And in one sense, it's not even their own choice. They're born by God's will. But it's a picture of the Lord gathering in His covenant children. And they go along with this. And when we see this picture, we need to ask ourselves, which way have we gone? The Lord has called each one of us out of this world. He's called us to be joined to His covenant people, to make the house of God, to make Bethel the very center of our life, to be fixed on Jesus Christ, and to let go of this world. And the question is, have you been through that process? Again and again, the Bible, the picture is, leave the world behind. Come be joined to God's people. Come believe in the Lord your God. And now Jacob, in God's providence, or we should call him Israel here, he's recognizing that these boys, they belong in this covenant family. He's actually also to Jacob, he's being proven right in a sense. You remember Jacob in his life, he saw Rachel as his legitimate wife. He gave that coat of many colors to Joseph. And there had been something prophetic in that. Joseph was, in a sense, his real firstborn. If Laban had kept the right contract, he would have been married to Rachel. And these boys, they would have been the firstborn. And now Reuben and his brothers, they've been disqualified. And yes, God is still patient and merciful. God keeps them in his covenant family. God blesses them. Man like Judah, he's turned around completely. But now these boys, they're given the place of the firstborn. And despite all the twists and the turns and all the tragedies, there's a sense that this is the family being set back in the right order. And yet it's not set in order as we might expect, or as Joseph might expect. And now we'll look at that ceremony, actually. In verse 8, it's actually a formal ceremony. When Jacob says, "Who are these?" that's not because he doesn't know who those two boys are. That's actually best taken at like a wedding. At a wedding when the question is asked, "Who gives this woman to this man?" Or even at baptisms, they often used to say, "What's the name of this child?" That wasn't because the minister didn't know the name of the child. It was a public legal ceremony. And now this formal adoption process happens, where Joseph brings his sons to Jacob. He puts them beside his knees and he bows before Jacob, and he's basically giving his boys to his own father. He's bringing them into Israel's sheepfold. And Israel takes them and he puts his hands on them and he blesses them as sons. Now you remember Jacob and Esau, that fight over who would get blessed first. There's a reflection of that here. And the fact that these two boys get blessed in this chapter first and get adopted in this chapter, it actually puts them ahead of the boys or the men in the next chapter. And in the end, they actually, verse 21 and 22, Jacob gives them a piece of land. That's a bit of a mystery. He's giving them a deposit on the promised land. And the picture is, here Israel is taking them into his family. He's blessing them, and he's putting them at the head of his family even. And he starts his blessing again with a testimony. "God, the God of his fathers, who's fed me all my life, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil." There are actually few Old Testament testimonies that are more Christian, so to speak, than this one. When you dig into what Jacob is confessing here, he's really confessing a Christian faith, we could say. He's been fed, literally, by Joseph in Egypt, but Jacob, he looks back and he realizes the Lord has fed him all his life. But that word "fed" there is actually the same root as shepherd. "It's the Lord who has shepherded me all my life. The Lord who has brought me to food. The Lord has brought me to green pastures. The Lord has provided for me." Which means God kept his promises to Jacob. And even more, he sees God as the angel who redeemed him from all evil. When Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been visited by that angel of God, you remember the angel leaves and they all recognize that angel not just as another angel, but as a visit from God himself in the form of a messenger. As now Jacob, he's looking back and he's recognizing the angel redeemed him, bought him out of trouble, bought him out of evil. Evil. Now that's trouble, the sense of Esau and Laban. But this angel of the Lord also redeemed him from his own sin, his own foolishness, the consequences of his actions. And you see that Jacob is looking at his life and he sees himself as a man who was a fool, who wandered, who got himself into all kinds of trouble, who deceived, who got himself into sin. And God had bought him his freedom again and again. Jacob is confessing, "The Lord is my shepherd. And the Lord is my Savior." That's what he's saying. "The Lord fed me. The Lord redeemed me from all evil." And that's the beginning of the blessing he wants to pass on to his children. He wants them to know the Lord as shepherd and as Savior. Jacob wandered. He wrestled. He cheated. He lied. He was going through life in exactly the wrong direction. He ended up in exile. Now it comes to the end of his life and he has to confess. And the call of the Bible is for each one of us to confess. We haven't done that great. We've all wandered and wrestled and cheated and lied. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the confession of God's people. That's Isaiah 53:6. And it's the confession we ought to have and you must have today. And the call is, come to the shepherd, to the Redeemer. Confess your foolishness and your sin. And then you have something to pass on to the next generation. Jacob's testimony is, God has blessed me, and it's his blessing I want to pass on. The blessing of having a Lord and a Savior. Now, it's interesting that Jacob also has this sense of irony here. Throughout the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there's this cultural expectation of the firstborn. That was so strong in those days. In every culture, this expectation, the firstborn son gets the blessing. But God shows his people again and again that his ways are not our ways. Here, these adopted grandsons are taking the place of the firstborn. But even further, God chooses, and Jacob recognizes, he chooses the younger one of the two, and he crosses his hands, and he blesses them, not in the way that's expected in this world, but even the opposite. And it follows the line. Ishmael versus Isaac. Esau versus Jacob. Now Manasseh and Ephraim, they're put before Reuben. And now even Ephraim, the younger, is given the firstborn blessing. It reminds us God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God does not choose as we choose. God does not put the mighty first as we expect. So often God chooses the weak and the small, the infants, to give his praise. And the whole Old Testament, God was teaching his people that again and again. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in your own strength. Don't put your trust in what looks good to you. Trust in the Lord God and in his way. In the end, Ephraim will become one of the largest and the strongest tribes. These two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, they'll be blessed and they'll multiply in ways that cause people to see their names even as pictures of blessing. Well, as this scene unfolds, it's interesting that, in a sense, it's about Ephraim and Manasseh. But the one that we learn the most about here is Jacob. And the one that we should understand or want to be the most like, in a sense, is Jacob. Jacob, at the end of his life, here we can rightly call him Israel, the Prince of God. Here on his deathbed, he's actually setting his affairs in order. He's saying to his children, basically, what you need is the Lord's blessing. You need the Lord to be the God of your family and to guide you, to shepherd you, to feed you, to redeem you. It's also ultimately a picture of how we need Christ at the center of our families. And so before the end of our lives, let's not be, in a sense, like Jacob. It takes Jacob all the way to the end of his life to pass these things on that Abraham seemed to have right so much sooner in his life. And as we look at Jacob, indeed, may we follow this pattern of passing on the blessing of a covenant relationship with the Lord to our children. But may we begin with that, not at the end of our lives, but even today. Let's think about, what do we truly desire to pass on to the next generation? Is it our hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd and our Redeemer? Amen.